Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our memorial meeting for White Clay's
modern technology through live streaming and telephone, and with the able assistance of our brothers John McColl and Sebastian Pitcher. We live in times that are wondrous by what we witness in world events, indicating that we are very close to the return of our Lord Jesus. Yet they are troubling times because the world is in upheaval with wars, disease, economic turmoil. People are living in terrible circumstances. Yet under the current conditions we are subjected to, we are able to come together in our homes by way of media technology and remember our Lord and Master, represented by the bread and the wine. This morning, our meeting will be chaired by myself, Brother Mark Sanderson, to exhort Brother Sam Mansfield, to read Brother Mark Hindman. Brother Sam Mansfield is to give our word of exhortation and has chosen Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, to prepare our thoughts based around his theme, The Widows Who Gave All. And we should be led in that reading by Brother Mark.
Good morning, everyone. Reading for you, Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood."
It is now the pleasure and the duty of our brother Sam to give us that necessary word of exhortation.
Thanks, Mark, and Mark, and Sean, and Kirsty, John, Sebastian. The visitors definitely outnumber the members here this morning. I think the lunatics have overtaken the asylum, springs to mind. We want to look at four women this morning, starting with this certain poor widow that Jesus describes for us in Mark chapter 12. And I was going to call this the four widows exhort, but technically one of the women that we're going to look at may not have been a widow, so we'll call it the lessons of life from the four women. And I just want to highlight some key terms that we saw there in Mark chapter 12. In Jesus' description of this particular widow and what she was doing, have a look at verse 44 in his description. And he says there, "For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." So we've got abundance, we've got want, we've got all mentioned there twice, and we've got living. Now the word for want in verse 44 there is the Greek word hysterios, and it means a falling short, to be deficient. And it's really contrasted there, obviously, with the abundance of the rich men. They've got abundance, and the widow has want. And the idea of the word want is not so much poverty, but debt. It's not that she doesn't have much, but she has a negative amount. She is in debt, not a small net worth, but a negative net worth. She's giving money when she owed money. Now, is this sort of Jesus giving us a sort of invitation to financial recklessness? Is that what it's about, giving money to others when you're in debt yourself? Well, the root word of that word want, is used in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, in words you'll know pretty well, I think. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So come short in Romans 3 verse 23, that's the same word as our want here in Mark chapter 12. So Paul in Romans is telling us when it comes to God's glory, we're all in deficit, we're all in want, says Paul in Romans. Because of sin, like the widow, we're all in debt to God. And it's here that we can begin to see what Jesus is really driving at here with the widow and her two mites. Jesus isn't sort of doling out financial advice here to his disciples. He's giving spiritual advice on this occasion. Now, that last word in verse 44 of Mark chapter 12 is the word living. And we, you know, sort of use that word to talk about money, as in, you know, he or she makes a decent living. But the Greek word is just the word bios, from which we get, obviously, biology, the study of living things. It simply means life. When Jesus is saying that this woman cast in all that she had, he means literally that. She had less than nothing in terms of possessions. She was in debt. What did she have? What did she cast in all of? She gave all her life. She had nothing else to give. And life really is the key here. The rich men cast in abundance of their possessions, but she cast in all her life because she had nothing else to give. And sometimes we think the lesson from this description by Jesus is one of proportion over volume. The rich men gave, you know, as a proportion of their wealth, less than the poor widow. And that's not wrong. But what proportion did the widow give? A tithe of 10%? Did she give 20%? Does God want half? The proportion the widow gave was 100%. She gave all her life. Now, when we talk about widows, you're hopefully reminded of two Old Testament widows. One was visited by Elijah and the other one by Elisha. And the fact that Jesus was talking about a widow and these two women in Elijah and Elisha's time also happened to be widows is only for the first of many parallels that I hope we'll see. Have a look at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. So here we've got Elijah, and Elijah and the whole nation of Israel is suffering through this intense drought, as we probably know. And God is going to sustain him through this drought. So first he's sent to the brook Cherith, and he's fed by the ravens. But in verse 7 of 1 Kings 17, the brook has dried up. So where does God send him next? You might think that God might send him to perhaps a wealthy landowner who had plenty of storehouses of grain set aside for a period of drought. That would be the, you know, logical, in human terms, thing to do, wouldn't it? But instead, God, in verse 9, sends him to a woman in Zarephath, a Gentile town. And what does she have? Does she have storehouses full of grain? No, we read what she has in verse 12. And she said, "As Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but I have a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I'm gathering two sticks," which is a curiously specific number of sticks, isn't it, to be gathering, a bit like two mites in Mark 12. "I'm gathering two sticks that I might go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." So what has she got? She's got a handful of meal, of flour, and a little oil. Nothing else. She's got so little that she's about to use what she has to make one final meal for herself and her son, which isn't going to be a, you know, a huge feast because she's only got a handful of meal to use and a little bit of oil. She's going to make one final meal and then die. The oil and the meal represent her entire life because they're the only things separating her and her son from death. The cake that Elijah requests is probably just, you know, simple flatbread made from meal and oil. And bread, of course, today is still called the staff of life. And Moses pointed out that we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by bread alone. So the flour and the oil together making bread represents life for this woman and her son. And she didn't have much of either. There's another important symbol in this story. Note the repetition of the different types of vessels in this story. So in verse 10, we're not going to sort of go through the story in detail. Hopefully we know most of these stories of Elijah and Elisha from Bible class perhaps, or Sunday school lessons. So verse 10, "Fetch me a water in a vessel," says Elijah. In verse 12, "The woman had a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse." So a vessel is, of course, just a container. A barrel is a type of vessel. A cruse is another type of vessel, just a flatter vessel. The woman has vessels, but they're almost empty, aren't they? So what do vessels represent? Well, vessels represent bodies. They represent people. Vessels represent us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So note how Paul in that verse parallels the ideas here. The light of God's glory, God's character has shined in our hearts, but we have this knowledge, this light, in earthen vessels. We are those earthen vessels that contain this knowledge of God. So vessels represent people. And this miracle is going to take place in the woman's vessels. So note carefully what Elijah says in verse 14. The barrel is not going to waste. And again in verse 14, the cruse shall not fail. So Elijah doesn't say that the meal will not go to waste and the oil won't fail. It's the cruse and the barrel that don't fail. It's the vessels that don't fail, not their contents, but the vessels themselves. In verse 16, the barrel wasted not. The cruse didn't fail. So the miracle takes place in the vessels the widow already has. God isn't going to replace the vessels with new ones, but he is going to replace the contents. The miracle that God works takes place inside the people that he is working with. The vessels go from being almost empty to becoming sources of oil and flour. And what do the vessels contain in our analogy? What do bodies contain? Well, they contain life, don't they? The vessels contain flour and oil, and flour and oil represent life. And water represents life too, as we'll see a little bit later. All these things represent the life that they sustain. So what does Elijah ask of this widow? Well, at first in verse 10, he just asks for some water. And she responds, you know, positively to that. She goes to get him some water. He begins by asking her for part of her life, just the water. But then in verse 11, he asks for more, doesn't he? He asks for bread. What's he asking for here? Well, he's asking for all that she has. He's literally asking her for her whole life. If the handful of meal and the little oil in the barrel is all that stands between her and death, then Elijah is literally asking for her whole life here. Now, not just her life, but that of her son too. In the terms of Mark chapter 12, Elijah is asking this widow for all of her living. How does Elijah drive this point home to this widow? How does he show her that God wants all of her life, not just part of it? Well, you'll notice a pattern in Elijah's instructions to this woman. In 1 Kings 17, verse 10, he tells her, "Fetch me a little water." In 1 Kings 17, verse 11, he tells her, "Bring me a morsel." In verse 13, about the cake, he says, "Bring it to me." And in verse 18, the woman's son dies. And Elijah instructs the woman in verse 19, "Give me thy son." The widow thought she'd given as much as God had asked. She thought she'd given everything to God. Water, flour, oil. But God wants her to give him all her life. And her life is bound up in her son's life. He is all her life. And finally, God, through Elijah, asks for that too. "Give me your son." Are we prepared to give God all our life? Now, for most of us, our natural life that God asks for us to give to him is not much. A tiny amount of flour, a few teaspoons of oil, but he does want it all. Like the widow's two mites, a couple of pennies. The widow wasn't under any delusions that her two pennies might have been worth anything like what everyone else was tipping into the temple collection bags. Worthless, really, in the overall scheme of things. But the key thing is that God wants us to give it all to him. And Elijah effectively makes this widow confess that the life she now has, a little oil and a handful of flour, is not much. It's only going to stave off their death for, what, another day, another couple of days? Verse 12, she says, they were going to eat of it and then die. And yet Elijah wants all that she has. God wants all of our life too, all the meagre natural life that we have, the life that we might have that might hold death off for, what, a day, 70 years perhaps? God wants it all. And we know that we will receive abundance in return, and that's what we're going to see shortly. But he still wants us to take that step of trusting in him, to giving him our natural life, trusting in him that he will respond and give us life eternal, casting all our cares upon him. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, so likewise he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. He cannot be my disciple. Forsake all that he hath, says Jesus in Luke 14. Only once we have done that can he work with us. Only once we have given him all our meagre natural life can he fill our vessels, our bodies, with new life. And in reality, of course, our natural lives are very meagre, especially now with, you know, lockdowns and isolation. It's a good time, perhaps, to review our natural lives and see them for how meagre they really are. Many of us have had our circumstances much reduced, especially socially, I guess. Not for me, but other people have. Financially, perhaps as well. Hopefully not spiritually, though. But sometimes we don't always see our lives that way, do we? We sometimes think about natural life as a very valuable thing. We might find satisfaction in this life. It might be in money or possessions, but it might be in artistic creation. It might be in family or social relationships. We might be finding satisfaction in all those sort of areas. And that might make our natural life seem that it's worth more than a couple of mites. Remember the excuses that were made not to come to the wedding of the feast, the wedding feast of the king in Luke chapter 14 again. I've bought some oxen, I've married a wife, I've bought a piece of ground. All these excuses, the people who valued their natural lives more than their relationship with God and what they could achieve in those natural lives, they valued them more. The widows, of course, realised that their natural lives were essentially worthless, one meal away from death or slavery. And we need to come to that realisation too. From a spiritual perspective, our natural life is not valuable. It's a life of debt, worth two mites at most, and we need to recognise that. What's the result of this widow giving her whole life, all that she has? Well, Elijah promises her life in return, doesn't he? But it's not just the temporary life that she was expecting, but life eternal. Have a look at verse 14. The oil and the flour would last until God sends rain upon the earth. A bit of a vision of the kingdom, perhaps. Verse 15, she ate of this many days. Verse 16, the barrel wasted not, the cruse didn't fail. It sounds almost as if they were endless, like eternal life, doesn't it? Interestingly, that word fail in verse 16 means a deficit, a lack, or a want. It means a debt. It never fell into debt, just like the widow in Mark, that same word, penury or want. The oil would not fall into deficit. It would cover her debt. It would cover her need. So we give all our natural life to God, and we give it first to God. In verse 13, Elijah says, make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me. Give it all to God. Give it first to God. Many years later, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In Luke 6:38, he says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Give first to God, says Jesus. Give it all to God, and he will give abundance in return. Spiritual, eternal life. Our next widow meets Elisha, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 4. So turn over a few pages to 2 Kings 4. And this woman, strangely, is not actually called a widow. But we know she is one because she tells us in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1 that her husband is dead. Now they cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. So this woman, like the woman in Mark 12, is a widow, and she's got creditors. The creditors have come to take my two sons, she says. So she's in deficit, she's in want, she's in debt. And like Elijah's widow, as verse 2 says, she has nothing in her house save a pot of oil, a vessel with some oil in it, but obviously not enough oil to pay her debt. Now this woman has two sons, so there's that number 2 again, two mites, two sticks, two sons. And the debt is large enough that both of them are going to become slaves to pay it off. Just one son would be insufficient. Both sons have to be sold. And the sons, as her seeds, as her descendants, the literal extensions of her life, they represent life to this woman, don't they? And this woman is surrounded by a loss of life, isn't she? Her husband's died. Her sons are about to become slaves. From a family of 4, she's about to be reduced to just 1. Her natural life has become tiny. So in verse 3, Elisha tells her to borrow empty vessels from her neighbours and fill them from her vessel. So remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. Vessels represent bodies, they represent people. And this widow, an almost empty vessel herself, becomes surrounded by empty vessels, the empty vessels of her neighbours. And her aim is to fill these vessels with oil from her own vessel. Empty, lifeless bodies become filled with life. And they're filled with life from a vessel that was almost empty itself. So again, this miracle takes place in the widow's vessel. A widow that was bereft of life becomes a source of life. And a couple of other things about this miracle. First, the widow doesn't actually know that she's going to sell the oil until verse 7. It's not until she's filled the vessels that Elisha then tells her, once she's told him all the vessels are full, Elisha then tells her to sell the oil. While she's filling up her neighbour's vessels, she's not aware that she's going to be able to convert all this into cash. She might well have assumed that she was filling up her neighbour's vessels just to give them back to her neighbours. She may well have assumed that her neighbours were going to be the beneficiaries of this miracle, not herself. In her mind, she'd become the recipient oil, of life, that she was giving to her neighbours. And secondly, notice what runs out first. In verse 6 of 2 Kings chapter 4, the woman says, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he, that's her son, says unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. So what ran out first? Was it the oil or the vessels? It was clearly the vessels, wasn't it? The oil didn't stop flowing until there were no more vessels to fill. In symbol, the life didn't stop flowing until there were no more people to hold it. Life from God is not limited by supply. It's only limited by demand. There's no shortage of spirit life. God can give life to as many people as want it. Our, as in humanity's desire, is the only limiting factor to God's gift. The people that want life are going to run out well before the supply of that life. So instead of a debt, instead of a deficit of life, this widow has become a source of life. In verse 7, Elisha says, "Sell the oil, pay the debt, and live, thou and thy children of the rest." Live, says Elisha. Yes, Elisha, in this case. Life. That is the point of this miracle, isn't it? The woman now has abundance of life, and her sons live as well because of this miracle. So think about this in relation to the new life that is within us now. We don't create that new life in us, do we? Spirit life is not ours. We haven't provided it. We haven't labored for it. It doesn't come out of our storehouse. That we have it at all is a miracle. It's supernatural, beyond our doing. Now, Elijah's widow would never have claimed that the cruse producing the oil or the barrel producing the flour was ever of her doing. It was clearly a miracle. Elisha's widow would have laughed at you if you'd suggested that supply of oil from her barrel was a product of her own powers and her own work. It was clearly a miracle. And yet sometimes we might be a little bit tempted to think that, you know, some of the goodness that's within us comes out of us and it's from our own creation, our own effort, our own works. It's clearly not. Any righteousness that we possess is as miraculous as the flour that wasted not and the oil that didn't fail. So can we see the pattern here? We are the widows. Because of sin, we're born into a debt that we can never repay. We live a poor, meagre, vain, natural life. Only one man can save us. And God says, acknowledge your debt, acknowledge the poverty of your natural life, give it all to me, to the point where there is nothing left for you. And we give it to God. We empty our own vessels of the tiny life that we once had, and immediately God fills us up again, not with natural life now though, but with spiritual life, with life eternal. And not just us, because that spirit life pours out of us into our family's vessels, into our neighbour's vessels. We become a source of life for other people as well. Now there's another woman who was asked to give life, only to receive it back in abundance. Come with me to John chapter 4. And here's the woman who's perhaps technically not a widow. We don't really know what happened to the many husbands she had. And this time, in John chapter 4, life is not represented by flour or by oil, but by water. John chapter 4 and verse 7. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me to drink. So another woman, not necessarily a widow this time, but not married either, as we find out later. Another woman with an empty vessel. She's come to the well to draw water, and we see in verse 28 that she's brought her own empty vessel to draw water with. And what does Jesus say to her in verse 7? Give me to drink. Remember Elijah's words. Fetch me a little water. Bring me a morsel of bread. Make me a little cake. Give me thy son. Jesus likewise says here, give me to drink to this woman. Before you draw water for yourself, give to me first, is God's request. The symbology from Elijah and Elisha's widows flow through to this woman. We're not left in any doubt that water represents life in this chapter, just as oil and flour did in the Old Testament. Verse 10, Jesus talks about living water. In verse 14, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman herself is represented by the empty vessel that she brought with her, empty of water, needing to be filled. Just as the empty vessels of the prophets, widows, neighbours represented the neighbours themselves. She was in want. She needed water. She needed life. She needed spirit life. And that's what Jesus promises her. Verse 10, give me to drink, says Jesus, and I will give you living water. But Jesus promised her more than just a drink of living water, doesn't he? He promises that she can become a source of water herself, just as he was. Give me water and you'll become not just a vessel containing water, but you'll become a water source, says Jesus. Verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him or her shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be, and note these words especially, in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Just like Elijah's widow, give me oil out of your cruse, and the cruse will become a source of oil. Or Elisha's widow, whose empty vessel became a source of oil to fill all her neighbour's vessels. This woman of Samaria, with her empty vessel, will become a well of water. And note what Jesus says, in him shall be a well of water. Again, the miracle is performed in the vessel, in us. An empty vessel with a lack of life becomes a source of life. This woman is no longer the sort of the bucket that you lower into the well. She is the well. And you can see this in action in the woman of Samaria. I'm not sure that Jesus ever sort of gets his literal drink of water, but in verse 28, the woman left her water pot. So there's her water pot. She's left it there, empty. And again, the vessel represents the person, doesn't it? She leaves her old, empty life behind. She gives her entire natural life to God in type. And then what happens? She went her way into the city and immediately starts preaching the gospel. Verse 29, come, see a man. Is not this the Christ? And verse 30, they went out of the city and came unto him. So this woman, an empty vessel, living a life of sin, lacking in water in life, has become a fountain of living waters to her entire city. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on for the saying of the woman. So she runs off and collects all her neighbors' empty vessels, just like Elisha's widow. She doesn't need her empty vessel anymore because she is now the well. She has become the source of water. She's busy filling up her neighbor's water pots with spirit life. So what do we learn from these four women in summary? Come back to Mark chapter 12, where we started from. Mark chapter 12, and notice how Jesus really just sums up all these lessons that we've seen in the other three separate women in this one destitute widow. Verse 44 again, she of her want. So from there we learn that we come to God with a deficit, a debt, a spiritual deficit because of our sins. And he wants us to acknowledge that debt, to admit that we have really nothing. She of her want did cast in. So despite her want, her priority is to give to God. She's clearly in need, but she's giving to God before she meets her own needs. Despite the fact that we really have nothing, God wants what we have. He wants us to give him our natural life first, not physical possessions, but our life, the desires of our life. What else does verse 44 say? She cast in all that she had. Even with our deficit of life, God wants all of our natural life, all of it. The flour, the oil, the water, the two mites, what we have, we give it all to him first. But we know, of course, that we're going to receive back life in abundance. The natural life that we give to God will become in us a source of spirit life. And that spirit life will not only make us live to God, our neighbours will benefit as well. So abundant will that life be that not only our vessels, not only ourselves, but all of our neighbours will be filled from it. Now, this lesson about giving natural life to God to receive abundant spirit life in return is all over the Bible. But I just want to look at one final example from Paul in Philippians. Have a look at Philippians chapter 3. We'll see that Paul brings up exactly the same principles here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And here Paul lists out all the things of his natural life, and we'll think, wow, he's no widow with two mites. He has an amazing natural life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And Paul says here, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, in my natural life, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. How so, Paul? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. And we think, what a rich natural life Paul had before he came into the truth. That's an impressive list of achievements, isn't it? Way more than a poor widow with two mites, or what we might have achieved in our natural lives. He had a rich natural life before the truth. But how does Paul summarize it all? Verse 7. or what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He adds it all up, all that natural life that he had before Christ, and it amounts to a loss, a debt. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. But what's the result of that? What's the result of giving all of his natural life to God? Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. It's not mine, says Paul. It's a miracle that I have this righteousness. It's not mine own righteousness, which I thought I might get by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of myself? Of course not. The righteousness which is of God by faith. It's a miracle in Paul. It's a miracle in us. We give our life that we might receive life. But the life that we receive is so much greater than the life that we give. The life that we give is meager. It's a life of debt. It's a life of sin. We give that up. We give it all up. And what life do we receive in return? We receive a far greater life in return, spirit life, a life imitating the Son of God, a life that leads to immortal life. We receive the righteousness which is of God by faith.